This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
Well, today we begin a short series, perhaps 10 or 12 messages. I don't know, we'll see. It certainly won't be the 50 we just came out of in Samuel. These messages are on the Epistle of Titus. This is a short letter from one man to another, and yet it's packed with good instruction and principles for all of us. It is so dense that one of the commentaries that I'm relying on and consulting through the study is more than 300 pages in like little tiny 8-point type crammed all together really tight, and it is dense. So there's a lot to gain in the small book of Titus. So let's pray beforehand, asking our Lord's help and His Spirit's assistance as we launch into a new study, so that our Lord Jesus will be made clear to us and that He would be honored. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how good You are. Give us the Word to study. And as we enter into this new study, I pray, Lord, that You would assist us, guard us, that You would enrich this congregation. I pray, Father, that You would grant diligent and faithful study by me, that You would give clarity of thought and speech from this pulpit. I pray that You would prime the hearts of Your people. Give us eager minds and understanding hearts as we look into this wonderful epistle. I pray, Lord, that when conviction comes or knowledge increases, that Your Son Jesus Christ would be honored in this little church. We thank You, Lord, and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You'd open there to Titus. We're going to read the first four verses of chapter 1. Titus, in my Bible, it's only 2 pages long, the whole thing. The word of the Lord for us today is a greeting. It says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His word through the preaching, with which I have been entrusted by the command of our Savior. To Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. That is one sentence. We're back to Paul again and his big sentences. That is one sentence. Well, we're going to look at some important lessons and concepts in our text today in 5 divisions. I sent them out to you in the email. If you're a note taker, they are, what is an epistle? Second, we're going to say, what is an apostle? And third, we're going to talk about some authorship arguments. I want you to understand that there are arguments over authorship of the Bible in some areas, and you need to understand that so you're not taken by surprise when you encounter those. Number 4, who is Titus? And number 5, we're going to talk about the purpose and importance of the pastoral epistles. So, number 1, what is an epistle? I want us to define things. When you go into something new, or when you open up something that's a technical book, or you study something new, you define your terms so that everyone's on the same page. And we've got little children here, and folks that are new in the faith, folks that are old in the faith, so we just don't want to assume everybody understands what an epistle is. We've been looking at, for the last year, in Samuel, a history book. It's a narrative. It's a whole different genre. This is a letter, right? It is basically, that's what an epistle is. It's nothing more than a letter. Some of you have been writing letters to Peter, who is in basic training, and you've sent that letter off, and he's read it, and if someday you get famous, and he happened to keep those letters, well, those letters might be valuable to people, and they might pass them around and read them. You can even buy books of nothing but letters. I think of John Adams, one of our nation's founders. He was a man of letters, and he wrote a lot of letters to his wife, Abigail. And so you can buy a book called The Letters of John and Abigail Adams even today, because those letters were compelling, and people read them to learn. How much more value, then, is a letter inspired by the Holy Spirit and written by an apostle? God has providentially chosen to preserve several, but certainly not all of the letters that were written by Paul, by James, Peter, John, Jude, and possibly one other if you don't assign Hebrews to the pen of Paul. We know that there were several other letters because Paul speaks of other letters, including one mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, written to the Corinthian church, carried to the Corinthian church by Titus, and it's considered the severe letter because Paul issued a stern rebuke in that letter. Well, we don't have that letter. If we did, it might be 3 Corinthians. But God in his wisdom has chosen not to preserve that one in the canon of Scripture. But they were out there. They existed. All the churches received letters. These letters were cherished by the early churches. They made copy after copy of them. They became cyclical. They passed them around from church to church so that everyone would have the benefit of reading what the apostles wrote. Some of these letters, like the Corinthian letters, contained rebukes. They exposed the sins and weaknesses within the church, even some pretty gross sins. Now, imagine if there was a sister church out there who wrote a letter rebuking us for some great laundry list of really perverse sins in our congregation. Would you want that letter to be circulated around to all the churches in the area? You know, our first reaction is, no way. But the church in Corinth took the rebukes. They loved the Lord. They passed these letters around for the benefit of everybody. These churches in the early days loved Jesus Christ and his bride that it was unthinkable for them not to share these letters. Epistles were often directed to a specific person, like Titus. Sometimes they were directed at a specific church, a group of people in a church, like the Corinthians, the Thessalonians. Sometimes it was a general area, like the epistles that Peter wrote to the churches in Asia Minor. That was a lot of churches. He wrote to several at one time. Timothy and Titus are written to specific people, though. Hebrews is written to an ethnic group or to a religious tradition. So that's what an epistle is. It's a letter, just a letter. Somebody writes it down, signs their name on it, and somebody carries it off to the recipient. It is a letter. The ones in the Bible, however, are inspired by the Holy Spirit, and therefore they are infallible instruction, inerrant, and they reveal God's will to us in a perfect manner. Right? So it's not like we just pick up some guy's letter and stick it in the Bible. These have been tested by the church over time, and these are inspired. It's inspired scripture. The Lord uses all kinds of genres, like we said, narratives, letters, songs, poetry. All of these kinds of genres can be inspired by the Holy Spirit. So that's what an epistle is. What is an apostle? Number two, what is an apostle? I'm going to spend some time here today because knowing about what an apostle is important. So if this epistle is in the Bible, why is it so important? It is because they were written, like I said, under the authority and providential inspiration of the Holy Spirit by an apostle. Jesus' disciples, after Jesus ascended into heaven, all of a sudden they've got this new name. They're apostles. So what's going on with that? Well, an apostle is certainly different from a disciple. A disciple is somebody who is a follower, someone who is a learner, one who sits at a master's feet and takes it all in. So if you could be a disciple today, I'm a disciple of whoever my teachers are, right? So that's what a disciple is. But an apostle is different. It's a man who is delegated by Jesus Christ to carry the message of the gospel into history. And they have been given special authority to do so. They're not just gospel carriers, though. They're more than that. The Greek word is apostolos, and it means a messenger, but it includes the idea of having a commission, that they've been commissioned. It also has, it literally means a delegate, right? You elect somebody to send them to represent you as a delegate. It could also be used to for the term ambassador, someone who represents the greater. So the term apostle describes a specific office. It carries great authority, greater than all of the men who come after them. So think about it this way. Here's Jesus' ministry on earth. Jesus comes. Jesus' ministry was short, right? He left us with the heart of sound doctrine and the most fullest, the greatest example of godliness. But the chief mission of Jesus on this earth was not to start a church. It was not to teach us how to live a life of moral godliness. Well, he did that, but that's not his chief mission. His chief mission was to come and save the lost. His chief mission was to atone for the sin of the elect, right? That was it, to come and find the lost sheep, to do the covenantal work that God and the Trinity covenanted together to do, to save sinners. That was his chief mission, and he came and he accomplished that. He came to redeem a people to himself so that he would be their God and they would be his people. That was his mission. And he did just that, praise the Lord, right? He came, he lived, he taught, he lived my life, and he lived my life for me, essentially. He died for me, and he was risen. So, what do you do after he's gone, right? Acts 1:12 or 1:2 makes plain that these men, the apostles, were chosen by Jesus to take their the message of the gospel out and to establish the church. It says, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, after that Jesus ascended and has taken up his glorious place at the right hand of the Father. So Jesus chose these men, they're delegates now, to go out and be the establishers, the organizers of his church. 12 guys, right? In our text, Paul introduces himself first as a servant, that is a slave to Christ like everybody else, showing that he is like everybody as a Christian. But then he represents himself as an apostle. I think it's noteworthy how he claims being among the lowest of the low, that being a slave. Also, he claims to be the highest authority in the church at the same time. Even in Paul's introduction, right away, we're being modeled to. Paul is modeling Christ for us. For what did Jesus teach in Mark 9:35? He taught this principle. It says, and he sat down and he called the 12, and he said to them, if anybody would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. So Paul, a servant first, is also an apostle. So he's already modeling and teaching for us the marks of Christ. Further, he concisely summarizes the apostolic purpose. He says in verse 1 why he is an apostle. He says it's for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of truth. For the sake of the faith of God's elect, that's for us, for our sake, for our faith, to strengthen it, and also for their knowledge of the truth. You can't have a church without the knowledge of the truth. We note elsewhere, especially in 1 Timothy 3:15, that the church is the household of God. Remember, we talk about ourselves as a family, a priesthood, a household, the household of God, the church of the living God. It's also described as a pillar and buttress of the truth. In order to set in motion the outward manifestation of the household of God, that is the visible church, no one had seen this before. So in order to set that in motion, the apostles were equipped to increase the faith of its members, to establish, to protect, and perpetuate the knowledge of God. That's what the church is for. The church isn't the actual gathered corporate body of the church when we meet is not to evangelize the lost. You understand that the purpose of the church gathering is to feed the sheep. What we do after that is we go out and we evangelize. We evangelize on the streets, in our house, or however else we go out and evangelize. Some people, they come in and say, well, you didn't give a message to the or an invitation to know Christ. You should all know Christ. Sometimes we will give an invitation. Sometimes we will make a call. But the church is to feed the sheep. It's not to, you know, go out and evangelize the law. We don't want to make this a place of evangelism first. First, we are a place of knowledge of the truth and strengthening the faith of the sheep. That's the purpose of the church. That's what Paul says right here. For the sake of the faith of the sheep, the elect, and for their knowledge of the truth. So, yes, let's evangelize. Yes, I'm going to preach the gospel because we have little ones out here. We have people who come in and join us who don't believe. But the primary purpose is the knowledge of the truth and for the strengthening of faith. So, I just totally got off my notes there. So these apostles were particularly anointed with special divinely appointed gifts, like healing, like miracle working, so that they would be affirmed in their authority and people would believe them, right? I mean, there's a story about Peter in the book of Acts and how when they knew Peter was coming, all the people from around came out of the hills and brought their sick and they laid them down on the street just hoping that Peter's shadow would cross over them because then they might be healed. They had great authority, and they were given these powers from the Lord. And what they did with this was they organized congregations and they made a visible church out of what was basically a mob of people meeting together in Jerusalem and in other places. So these men established the foundation and they initiated the organizational structure that would serve the visible church for the rest of history. They took it from a refugee-style movement of communal necessity in Jerusalem, and they set in place a simple yet profound administration for the global and self-sustaining Church of Jesus Christ. Think about how unique that is. When the church operates according to the biblical model, it really is a rather simple thing. It's not complicated. Our confession states that a particular church, gathered and completely organized according to the mind of Christ, consists of officers and members. That's it. Just there's officers and members. And officers are appointed by Christ to be chosen and set apart by the church, and they are bishops or elders, they're the same thing, and deacons. So we've got pastors and deacons and members, and that's it. Two kinds of officers, very few procedures. I used to be part of a global company. I still do work for them, and it boggles my mind how complex this company is. There's no way they could operate with two offices and simple rules. It just would be impossible. We had so many managers, boards of directors, bosses, very precise procedures, rule books. We had to be trained in procedures every year, certified. And all this was so that the company could function across language borders, cultural borders, even ethical borders. You had to deal with different sets of ethics in different nations, and they had to train you how to accept a bribe. In some places, that's how you do business. Yet the church, for all of history, and for all of its many cultural and ethnic manifestations all across the globe, has very few directives, and a very simple set of rules, and a very simple structure, all set down by Jesus and his apostles. All of them are perfectly functional at any time or any place or in any culture. The apostles wrote the directives down, instituted two officers that carry the church through history, and that's it. So that's what the apostles are all about, organizing this simple structure and implementing it. Now, some would say that there are apostles today. I didn't see you turn your TV on to TBN especially, and you'll see Brother Apostle Joe something of the Temple Exalted of Praise, and you know, you see him just declaring prophecies and making all kinds of absurd claims so that you'll send in money and get a prayer shawl or something. But he includes a title, apostle. Are there apostles today? Well, we would say no. We reject that. We do not believe apostolic authority has continued, that the authority of the 12 has ceased. It is clear that the apostolic role was a temporary role, much like the role of the Old Covenant prophet, right? Once the ball was rolling in the church, the apostles' role was closed. The Bible shows us no indications that there was supposed to be a systematic succession of apostles. Like, you know, the Pope will claim that the authority of the Pope has its root in the apostles, specifically Peter. And they'll claim that succession carries on that authority in the manner of popes. Well, instead, it's quite the opposite. In fact, in Acts 1, when the 11 were looking to fill the vacancy left by Judas, they specifically used language that does not support apostolic succession. They say in Acts 1:20, they say, let another take his office. Not let someone succeed him, but let somebody replace him. There's a very, very peculiar language there. Someone is supposed to fill a vacancy, not succeed Judas. That's an important distinction. Unger's Bible Dictionary also makes a good point about the apostolic office. It says, it ceased as a matter of course with its first holders, all continuation of it from the very conditions of its existence being made impossible. What was one of the conditions necessary to be an apostle? 1 Corinthians 9:1 says it. Paul says, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? That's one of the conditions for being an apostle, that you've had to see Jesus Christ and know his ministry in a personal way. Christ has ascended. He left us with his word in full, right? He's gone in body. We no longer need his physical presence because he's left us with the church and with his word. His mission was fulfilled. So without Jesus physically here, nobody's qualified to be an apostle. You don't meet the qualification. You can't talk to Jesus personally. You will find that some denominations have elders, they have bishops, they have deacons, they have executive directors, cardinals, boards of directors, brotherhood councils, and all manner of different roles and titles, each possessing some level of authority. But the various offices in the church, all these kinds of different offices in the church don't hold up to biblical scrutiny. Bishop, pastor, elder, all of these are the same title for the officer in the church who is mostly responsible for the ministry of the word. Both Greek words that describe the pastor, and they are episkopos and poimen, they describe the pastor. They're one guy. Each have the same office in mind when we study the Bible. But we have to understand that these words have no implications to apostleship. We have to understand that you do not say that a pastor carries the authority of an apostle. In fact, in Titus 1:5 and in 1:7, we'll see next week that Paul uses both Greek terms to refer to the same man as a pastor. So we can't do what some churches do and point out, hey, there's two different words that refer to this man of authority, therefore one's an apostle and one's a pastor. We can't do that. We cannot invent a modern apostle. Further adding to the distinction is the observation that pastors are connected to a local physical body, while apostles were not. The apostles held authority to minister, to rebuke, to teach, to uplift, to encourage, to organize all the churches, every church, everywhere. If we jump ahead to verse 5, we read, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and to appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Paul's telling Titus there that he is to go and appoint local elders in local churches. He's to go with Paul's delegated authority into every town so that geographical areas might be served by local congregations. Acts 14:23 gives yet another example of individual local churches having the needs, having need of elders. It says, "And when they," that is the apostles, "had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." So, here is every church. There are many, many churches. These are local congregations. Pastors are local office holders and need to be able to speak in person to their congregation, not merely write letters or exert their authority from afar. So this distinction, I'm trying to drive home the distinction between apostles and all other church offices. The distinction is supported overwhelmingly by the New Testament's plain language, including passages like Acts 15:6 that say the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider a matter. Those two different groups of people, apostles and elders. You wouldn't have to write it that way if you could lump them together into one man. The distinctions between the apostles and pastors can help you think rightly the next time some YouTube video gets pushed your way with a preacher calling himself an apostle. That should be a red flag to you. His understanding of basic church doctrine is clearly not very accurate, and so that should alarm you. You should be on high alert. So why the distinction then? It has to do with roles. It was necessary for God to have this band of men out there to lay foundations for the visible church. And note that once a foundation is built, once the foundation is laid, we don't need foundation builders anymore. Indeed, Ephesians 5:20 uses this very language. It says of the church the following. It says that you, that's all of the members of the Ephesian church, and by extension, all of us, you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Both of these offices have ceased. They're a foundation. Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Note that the building of the church is on the foundation already laid. Even the New Jerusalem, in the book of Revelation, when it's described, when John sees the city of New Jerusalem, it sets apart the apostles as distinct foundational people. It says in Revelation 21:14, "And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles. 12 foundations with apostles' names on them. Again, there are only 12. There's no succession, no apostolic authority that is handed down. There are 12 guys. They formed a foundation, and their office is closed. So we do not need to keep building foundations. We need temple builders who will join together the structure on top of the foundation. So that's a little bit about an apostle. I hope you're not too terribly bored. Authorship arguments. I was surprised to find that arguments abound whether Paul actually wrote this letter or not. Even though it says Paul in the introduction. I, Paul, write this letter to you, Titus. Examples of areas that have been brought up as evidence that it was not Paul who wrote the letter include linguistic uniqueness. It doesn't read like a Pauline letter. Well, it does if you ask me. We just read one sentence, four verses long. That's Paul. Well, while I don't think, well, also other things, so there's the linguistic stuff, there's historical nuances, there's theological consistency, there's questions about ethics, all these things. I don't want to get into that, but I want you to be aware that there are arguments out there. So if you ever pick up a book or you take one of my recommendations and you see 40 pages dedicated to authorship, you're not surprised. We can be confident in the Holy Spirit regardless of controversies. So these folks say that since there are words and forms in the text that aren't found in Paul's other texts, and his manners of thinking seem to be different in some area, that it must be someone else. It must be a well-meaning early church somebody that sat down and wrote this in Paul's name, hoping that attaching Paul's name and Paul's apostolic authority to the letter would get people to take him more seriously. Some people have even posited this was a well-intentioned guy who was longing for the days of the early church back in Jerusalem. He wanted to get back to the core of the... I mean, think about it. Even in the early days of the church, people were reminiscing about how it was when we were in the portico at the temple. Yeah, back in 45 AD. And here they are in 65 AD thinking, man, I long for those old days. Some people are positing that's why they wrote this letter. It would be sort of like writing under a pseudonym or a pen name. You might know some pen names or pseudonyms. There's a fellow named Lewis Carroll, author of Alice's Adventures in Wonderland, and his name was really Charles Lutwidge Dodgson. I never knew that. George Orwell, the author of 1984 and Animal Farm, was actually named Eric Blair. Ayn Rand, who wrote, the cranky writer, I might add, of The Fountainhead and of Atlas Shrugged, she was actually named Alisa Zinovena Rosenbaum. I'd change my name too. Most folks know that Mark Twain was not his real name. It was Samuel Clemens. So there are pen names out there, and they're common. The point is to show that people do this. It has a long history, usually because of vanity, or desire for privacy. Sometimes people write under a pen name to find a wider audience. Sticking Paul the Apostle's name on a letter in the first or second century would certainly up its acceptance. But what's in it for the author? Right? He's not getting any of this benefit of having Paul's name on there. Many theories abound that the letter was in fact written, like I said, from good motives and a desire to stir up the early church. A second generation believer likely longed to return to the simple church rather than the monarchical structures that were, in his mind, already developing. I reject that. This is really not supported. These theories don't stand because Christians, especially Christians writing good doctrine to other Christians, don't manipulate and deploy deception. Such a writer would be stealing the credentials of another, which flies in the face of Christian doctrine. He would be manipulating the churches by representing himself falsely. And it would be unthinkable, I believe, to consider that the Holy Spirit would use such a practice to write Scripture. I don't believe he would inspire his word to be carried to his bride by way of fraud. This alone, for me, is enough to confidently stand upon Paul's authorship and to take the text as what it says. But I do want you to understand some facts that we know from the Bible about how epistles got written. Because there was a lot of pen writing, or a lot of ghost writing going on when these apostles sat down to write a letter. There was. In the Bible, apostles often dictated their letters to trusted assistants. They spoke it out loud and somebody wrote it down. Okay? These men acted as secretaries. They were very important men. We know their names, some of them, from several epistles, including Romans, where it says in verse 16, chapter 16, verse 2, it says, "I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord." He just said, "I'm the guy who wrote Romans," even though Paul signed it, right? Tertius did the actual act of writing what Paul said. Other writers that we know who worked with Paul were guys like Sosthenes, Timothy, Silas. In the letters to the Thessalonians, it's even addressed to the church as being written by Paul, Silas, and Timothy. This is how it worked in those days. And you can expect then that as Paul knew these men to be trusted brethren, what you heard read today was the commendation of Titus, where Paul sang his praises to the Corinthians and said, "This is a trusted brother." Paul trusted these men. So there was likely some interplay between them, some editing done by the secretary. There were likely some concepts that the secretary clarified or things he didn't get, and he had to go back and think, what did Paul say? And revise, all by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, mind you. Okay? This would be perfectly all right by Paul, considering he knew these men as trusted aides and good secretaries who were zealous for Christ. Why do we say that? Well, people expected letters to be written this way. They expected it. We know in the Bible that they expected letters to be written that way. So Paul often had to make note that he was writing in his own hand. In his letter to the church in Colossae, to Thessalonica, to Corinth, and Galatia, and his letter to Philemon, he says something like this. He says, "Look at my writing and how big I'm writing in my own hand, so that you can see my distinguishing marks and my particular style. Look, I'm writing this with my hand." It's as if he's saying, "I wrote it down. They carry more authority than the guy who you usually read." Right? People expect that the other guy was writing. When Paul wanted to really emphasize a point, he said, "All right, move over." And he'd write with his own hand so that they would see, take it seriously. And they would say, "Ooh, Paul stepped in and wrote it himself." But that's how things were, and they should not cause us any concern. I just want you to understand that's the way letters were written in Paul's day. And Paul sitting down to inscribe on a parchment with a stylus wasn't always the way it was done. Often the apostle would dictate his thoughts and the secretary would write them down. All right, so enough of Paul. Who is Titus? Who is this recipient? Very briefly, mentions of Titus are absent in the book of Acts, which is unusual considering he's a pretty important guy. What we do know about him is that he is a Greek. Titus is a Roman Greco name. Many think he was the brother of Luke, the gospel writer and the writer of Acts. That's just speculation. He came to prominence, though, in 2 Corinthians, what we read today. And he was a very trusted man. Paul trusted him. Titus was directed by Paul to write a letter to the church in Corinth. So out there somewhere floating around in those days, there was a letter to the Corinthians by Titus. And like I said, that was called as the severe letter. That was called the severe letter because it was a rebuke. It's mentioned in the Bible. That's how we know there's that letter out there. If we had that letter and God so ordained it, we might open to 3 Corinthians and have a sermon series on a letter written by Titus. That would be rather interesting. From the manner in which he is mentioned, most scholars believe that Titus was chiefly employed ministering to his fellow Gentiles, or at least in areas where Gentiles filled the congregations. We know that that's the case because now he's in Crete, and that's where he's living. Where he is mentioned, he's considered a beloved assistant, a lieutenant of sorts to Paul, a faithful man. He's in Crete. Crete is a large island on the southernmost tip of Greece. It's out there in the middle of the Mediterranean. In those days, it was a Roman province. It was very important. Its ancient city was Gorton. Its ancient capital city was Gorton, and that's likely the home of Titus, a central place on the island. The island sits down there in the sea there. It's beautiful. It's known for its wildly diverse landscapes and features. And mankind has been there for a very, very long time. Some of the earliest cultures that we know about in the European area, like the Minoans, come from Crete. So when Titus was there, it already had an antiquity in place on that island. There were a number of churches on the island spread out over the 160-mile length and 40-mile breadth, so it was a pretty large place. If you drove from Wes's house to the Ziegler's, you might make it most of the way across the long width of Crete. Maybe not. But it's a long way. It's about that big, and it's about as deep then as if you drive down to Galveston from I-10. So it's a big place. You can put a lot of churches in that kind of space. This is where Titus is ministering. Apparently, the Cretan church needed someone that Paul could greatly trust and who would be received well. We'll learn more of this church as we go. But that's where he is now. He's an apostles' missionary assisting in the setup, in the purity, and in the defense of the local church. So he's doing what apostles are sent to do. He's organizing, and he is teaching, and he is defending. So it is this man to whom Paul writes. Fifthly, let's wrap up with this one. Why do we need a series on Titus? What is the purpose and the importance of the pastoral epistles? The purpose and importance of the pastoral epistles. In its simplest form, you could say, according to one of my favorite commentators, John Stott, the purpose of the epistles, of the pastoral epistles, is to silence false teachers and to appoint true teachers in their place. Again, that's basically just church organizing and church defense. The pastoral epistles have as a goal the pure and true organization of running local congregations. They expose the mind of Christ to us about all things local, church, and all things official. And we shall see that the epistle to Titus is definitely for that purpose. Some might ask, no one here, of course, but some might ask, well, why do we need to have sermons about pastoral stuff? I'm not a pastor. I'll never be a pastor. Shouldn't you just read that stuff? You're the pastor. Why is this useful to me? How does it help me? Well, I have three good reasons why the pastoral epistles are important to all of us. First, it's so that your local church will be preserved for the preservation of our local congregation. It's true that much of the content of the epistles are all about the church, its offices, its ordering. And it's true that not everybody messes around with church offices, just a few folks in the church do. We stress, however, that all of God's people must understand these details to avoid being taken for a ride by charlatans and wolves in sheep's clothing. For example, say you move to some other town. You don't know anybody there. You don't know any churches there. You're moving to some place in the middle of Montana. How will you evaluate a church? You see, you can't evaluate a church there if you don't know the biblical criteria for churches. You cannot elect for yourselves pastors and deacons if you start a church if you don't know what to look for. You need to know what pastoral stuff is. I know a church in the Rosenberg area that set up a search committee. Man, I can't figure out whether I need my glasses or I don't. They set up a search committee to look for a new pastor, and they were looking for men with qualifications that were more suited to maybe being a charity president or a small business executive. And this church set out the requirements and all their benchmarks, and it literally sounded like those off of job posting board. One of the men there asked what I thought, and I said, well, have you looked at the Bible's qualifications? And I was met with bewilderment. They didn't even know there were Bible qualifications. This is a church, a mainline church. They didn't even know there were qualifications and standards in the Bible for pastors. And gladly, they eagerly dug into the epistles and looked at them, and they were happy to find them. And as far as I know, the guy filling their pulpit is a qualified man. But, friends, this is why major denominations and old evangelical mainline churches are failing. Because the people don't know the qualifications for a pastor. The people don't know sound doctrine. The people don't know what the Bible says. They don't know. They don't apply the scriptures. They don't value and cherish sound doctrine. They do not set in place biblically qualified men, and therefore they're not fed biblically qualified preaching and teaching. And so they shoot themselves in the foot, and they set failure into motion when they first begin. A pastor who's not qualified may last a while. He may coast on his eloquence, his charisma, his good-natured laugh. People might like him. But if he's unqualified, either God will remove him in due time or the true sheep will starve and they'll go look for greener pastures elsewhere. And that church will fill up with goats. It is commonly estimated by most theologians in Reformed circles that among all the groups of people that are gathering today out there calling themselves churches in this nation, that only 1 out of 10 is a true church, where they're like biblically qualified people there and they teach sound doctrine. 1 out of 10. It's no wonder then you can drive around and see these beautiful old mainline church buildings in this, the fourth largest city in the nation, and inside them are smoke shops and nightclubs and gay bars. True. Go downtown. Here's another good reason why you should need to concern yourself with pastoral stuff. Shepherds are necessary to defend against falsehood and deception all around us. That's one of the roles of a shepherd, to defend against falsehood and deception. See, the Bible uses language that compares you and I to sheep. And sheep are easy marks for a predator. Sheep are easily disturbed and killed. Wolves and dogs especially tear up sheep in the field, but also there are shepherds, wicked shepherds out there that come and like to steal sheep. If you've ever seen the movie Babe, there are some wicked shepherds there who come and steal sheep. So like these herding animals, these herd animals, the church is in need of faithful shepherds to drive off and defend the flock through many active means. Can you imagine in a day that celebrates anything goes, that a church would actually have to fight off predators? People don't tolerate that kind of stuff. It's unheard of in the vast majority of churches. Let me ask some questions. Would we allow a Hindu to come and be a member of Cornerstone? No. How about a Muslim? How about an atheist? Would we allow an atheist to walk in the door and join our church, to be a member here? Of course not. We are the fellowship of Christ's people. All are welcome to come. Atheists, Hindus, Muslims, they're welcome to come. Sit down and join in and listen and to ask questions. And we want to make all people feel welcome here. We had some people come and hang out with us who were met at the abortion mill. This family changed their mind. They decided to have their baby. And for several weeks they joined us and even went to park day with us. And we all enjoyed them and they enjoyed our fellowship. By the looks of the man, you would say that he didn't fit here. But he fit just fine. If you look around, people can look around and say, man, all of us here, we don't really look like we would fit together, like we would hang out together outside of at work or something. We fit together because of Christ, because of Jesus Christ. We must always remember that though someone may come in and look a certain way, if they're a brother in Christ, they fit here. We have to always remember 1 Corinthians 6:11. Such were some of you. We're going to look different. We're going to have different backgrounds. We're going to have checkered pasts. But if we preach Christ or we profess Christ, we're brothers and sisters, and we fit here. We had a clinic escort come one time, a transgendered person. She came and sat in worship service respectfully. She was orderly. She did not disturb the purposes of corporate worship. And she went to park day with us. Sat with our teens, asked questions about the faith. Are these people welcome in our church? Yes. Can they join our church and identify with Christ without being a believer? No, absolutely not. Can they come and practice their worldliness? Can they teach their doctrines? Can they behave in a manner inconsistent with Christianity and disturb the sheep? No. In fact, the enemies of Christ ought to feel uncomfortable in a congregation of Christian people because they hate Jesus Christ. Why would they like His people? But we welcome all in the hopes that they too are just lost sheep, and that they would hear the truth, They would hear the voice of their true shepherd, and they would repent and believe in Jesus. In our day, the enemies of Jesus Christ do just that. They infiltrate. They come to churches and they preach foul doctrines, and they gradually turn a church into a synagogue of Satan. It's happening today, and it's been happening since the days of the apostles. There are plenty of examples in the Bible where this has happened. Pastors, then, are appointed to defend the flock from predators, to pursue sound doctrine and teach it so that we're inoculated, so that whenever someone comes in here and starts spreading something that isn't true, something that's just slightly not right, that I pick up on it, but also that you all pick up on it, because we want to teach sound doctrine here, right? It's absolutely important. That will help us be defended from predators, from false converts, especially when they come seeking to influence our church or to corrupt our church. Okay? This is done by pastors. How do we defend the church? We defend by accomplishing our assignments faithfully. We preach, we teach, we rebuke, we guide, we counsel, we serve. We serve as an example, and so on. That's what a pastor's job is. Dr. Thomas Taylor, the guy who writes an 8-point type in a book that's all crammed together, he said, as soon as the apostle had planted any church of God by planting the good seed of the word fetched out of God's own garners in the field of the world, the malicious man sent his servants to sow tares in the same field, which sprouted up suddenly into the blade and the ear to choke the good husbandman's seed. Hence it was that God's husbandry should utterly miscarry. The apostles were put to new travails. Having upon them the care of all the churches which they had founded, and seeing Satan's subtleties incessantly breaking out and seducing it, teachers of false lies and false apostles, they were constrained within the second hand to establish their first work, and with no less labor to uphold and repair the house and the building of God. Defense. Part of our job. It was part of the apostles' job. It is specifically declared to be part of the pastor's job in the pastoral epistles. And you need to know that. You need to seek out pastors. If you ever move from here, or if you ever see here that we're not doing our job, you need to know and be able to tell us. It is the one major repeated theme throughout the entire New Testament that danger is lurking out there. God appoints people to defend and feed his flocks. If you don't know the pastor's role, how will you find a church that functions well and will feed you on the good word of the Lord? If you don't know how to examine a man's qualifications, you might be tempted to install a pastor because they made a great corporate president. Or maybe they were a mayor of a town. Maybe they grew the church down the road really big, and that's the mark of the biggest thing on their resume. None of these are qualifications at all. Third, let's wrap up real quick. I know I'm going a little bit long. We need the pastoral epistles because they are models for each member of the local church. The pastoral epistles are models for every member of the local church. Paul models for us, for example, the first shall be last. And we need to know that we're all equal. Every one of us in this room are equal before God and before one another in our worth. There is no hierarchy, there's no power structure in the local church, except that some of the men serve in an office. And yes, there is an office. Those offices are deserving honor, but that's just honor. There's no greater worth among the brethren. There's no greater worth. Pastors are supposed to model to the Christian all the characters that you all should have as well. Right? This brings me to a side note I want to talk about, though. It really bothers me that some churches call the wife of the pastor the first lady. If I'm really being a Christian, I want to be last. I want my wife to be the last lady. But I mean, that's just a title I don't like. My wife is no different than any other woman in the church. Okay? Do not go to my wife with complaints, with requests, or with questions about our church. Come to me. Come to Pastor Lee. Don't go to my wife, because more than likely she doesn't know. And she doesn't want to mess with it. It's hard to be a pastor's wife. Okay? Treat her like a fellow member of the congregation. She is not the first lady. She is not a pastrix. She does not have any authority over the women of our church at all. Zero. She's not the women's minister. She is my wife. The last time I looked in the Bible, and that was today, women are not called and equipped to shepherd the flock. Okay? So she's not the first lady in our church. She's the first lady in my house. She here is your sister in Christ. The reality is that pastors indeed are to be honored because of the calling of God, but they're not to be elevated on a pedestal, nor are their wives. Every person in the church ought to aspire to the same character qualifications outlined in the pastoral epistles for pastors. Every one of us should aspire for those qualifications. Understand that every single one of the 12 apostles was a sinner. Every pastor that ever lived is a sinner. Every prophet of God, every priest of Yahweh, every evangelist or teacher, every deacon is a sinner. And we all get by due to the grace of God. But the qualifications, the behaviors of husbands and wives that we'll see in Titus, the manner of treasuring sound doctrine that we will encounter, these are all character related. And good character is a hallmark of each person who lives in the household of God. So when you read the qualifications of pastors and deacons in the pastoral epistles, and even if you don't ever intend to step foot in a pulpit, it is still a model for you and a standard for all Christian people, right? What you're supposed to aspire to. So don't come to church and quarrel. That's one of the things. I mean, I can't be a quarrelsome person if I'm going to stand up here and preach. You shouldn't quarrel. It is forbidden for all of us. Don't marry three spouses, right? Well, that'll just qualify me for the pulpit, but that doesn't mean it's okay for every other Christian to have multiple spouses. It's forbidden of all of us. Don't discard your reputation with the unbelievers and trash it. It's valuable to you. It's valuable to me too, but very valuable to all of us. You don't go and get into greed and money grubbing. It's forbidden to all of us, including pastors. Everyone ought to aspire to these simple standards of godliness. That's one reason we need the qualifications of those who you're supposed to follow. You know how it makes me tremble. I know many pastors have spoken like this. It makes me tremble that the Lord put me in a place where people are supposed to follow my lead. I mean, I'm a sinner and I know my sin. But the Bible says you're supposed to follow your pastors. I would need a lot of grace from the Lord to model all these character traits, but you have tested me. And I hope you continue to test me because you know the qualifications that Pastor Lee and I are supposed to live up to. Hold us to it and aspire yourselves to be qualified. All Christians should strive for such standard, also to be ready, just in case. What little boys out here are going to fill this pulpit someday, hopefully? What little boys that we haven't met yet are going to be called to be pastors somewhere? The Lord puts a call in your life, and you've got to obey it. I never set out to be a pastor. I don't think Pastor Lee did either. We were in the middle of life. You know, I had aspirations of trying to continue on as a designer, and all of a sudden, being called to the ministry? You never know. You never know how the Lord will come in and change your life around. But He expects His people to be striving to meet the marks and the qualifications of good character, suitable for membership of the household of God. And so the pastoral epistles are relevant to everyone in this room, every single one of us. So then there is our introduction to the book of Titus. And we'll enjoy some good topics as we go, maybe some controversial ones as we go. And we will move along through these three chapters and get into some more practical application. Today was just a good introduction, laying some foundations and groundwork about what an apostle is, what an epistle is, and why it's important that we study these books. I am personally already enjoying this epistle, and I hope you will too. So let's give thanks to our Lord. Oh, Father, thank you for being generous with us. Thank you, Father, for your many graces. Thank you for the men who were faithful to write and to be clear with their writing, that they were obedient to the Holy Spirit, and that you've given us letters that we can read and we can gain in knowledge and have our faith strengthened. Thank you, Lord, for the apostles who came and established the churches and put in place the physical church, the actual church that we go to. Thank you, Father, that We follow their rules. We follow their guidance. Help us to be more faithful in our obedience. Father, we pray that this church would sustain itself on the simplicity of what the apostles have established, and that we would be pleasing in your sight, not by our own efforts, not by our own pride and our simplicity, but by the grace of God. We ask that you'd bless this congregation in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.